James chapter 4, James chapter 4 this evening, as we continue James 4. How many of you this evening have a cell phone on you? You have a cell phone, okay. How many is it on vibrate? okay. Not that that's really important, I was just wondering. Unless it interrupts the sermon, I guess that would be important. Cell phones have really been a blessing in a way. That have come along with the advance in technology. Now, some might contend that they're a curse. But now a wife doesn't have to be scared on a stormy night when her husband's not home because he can call and he can say right where he's at and when he expects to be home. And that communication is really a blessing. It can be. We can be reached in places we couldn't before and at times we couldn't before. And now we can be reached so many places and so many times we actually have to intentionally leave our phone somewhere or turn it off. But the cell phone has really helped the issue of communication. Or so it seems. But sometimes, even with cell phones, the communication isn't really that good. It gets spotty, we get cut off a little bit, and that gets irritating, and we have different excuses why that happens. I'm sure almost everybody in this room who has a cell phone has found himself in a situation where he's talking along and he's saying something, and always, hello? You still there? Bob? Mom? Callie? Honey? Whatever. Still? Oh man, phone. Oh, don't have me barred. And he goes, waits a little bit. Okay, yeah, we just got cut off. Hello? Oh man. He gets back on the phone. He gets back. And so what are the excuses? I'm in a bad cell. Or I think my phone is old. And it's just dropping calls. Or Sorry, I'm just now getting back to you. I left my phone at home, or I had my phone turned off, or whatever it was. I tell people when I'm explaining where I'm from, I say I live on the cellular map. If you've ever seen a cellular coverage map that says, here's where Verizon covers all over the United States, it's largely red with a few white spots. I say I live in the middle of that white spot on the cellular map. Where you don't really get coverage. Now, that's not really true. Actually, the Bontragers live in the white spot. I'm on sort of the edge, or maybe Arnie lives in that white spot. We live sort of on the edge of the white spot. Don't get great coverage, and it gets interrupted sometimes. But communication is a great thing, and I'm truly thankful tonight that we serve a God who loves to communicate with his creation. And more than that, Scripture tells us that he delights to hear us communicating with him. Proverbs 15:8 says, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. It doesn't say God tolerates your prayer. God truly delights in you communicating with him. Proverbs 15:29 says, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. But just like cell phones, we struggle with that, and we have hindrances now and then in our communication because of this reason or that. There are various hindrances to our prayer and to our communication with the Lord. And tonight I want to go over four hindrances to this vital area of our communication with God. What hinders our prayer life? In James chapter number 4, he's writing to a dispersed, at least largely Jewish population, an early book of the New Testament. Very forthright, James is called by some the Proverbs of the New Testament. I like James' style. He just lays it right out there. And he says in chapter number 4, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You guys are having all these arguments and fights and war. And he said, come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? It all comes back to those raging personal desires that they had. And my desire was going to mount against your desire, and his desire was going to mount against his desire, and we were going to argue until one of us got his way. And then he describes a little bit more of what was going on, verse 2. He said, you lust. The word lust is simply the word for desire. in this connotation, in this context, a bad connotation. You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and you war. You see it getting bigger and escalating. Man, you really want something. You can't get it. So he says, you kill. Really? Well, what did Jesus say was the root of killing? Hatred. Could have gone at least that far, huh? You get so angry that you're not getting your way that you mean to hate somebody. And so he says, you lust and you have not. So then you kill and you still desire to have and you still can't obtain. And so now you fight and you, what's the next word? War. It's like now we're waging a campaign. Everybody's on my side who wants what I want. You get with me. Oh yeah, well we're marching against this and we're in the church. And here's our desires raging, and we want things, and we're mounting an army, if you will, to fight a battle within the body of Christ. And it's shamefully simple, the answer to the problem. He says, you lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight and you war, yet you have not because ye ask not. Really? Is it that simple? That there's these raging desires and we've gone so far as to war with our brothers in Christ, we haven't stopped to ask. We haven't stopped to ask the Lord. Now, I shared with you this morning that we're trying to teach our two-year-old how to ask for something. Because it often comes out as a mere statement. I'm hungry. So am I. Or... then it'll come out as a command. Give me my drink. No. Or whatever. I give her. I want this. I want that. And to turn that into a question and to say, well, how would you ask for something like that? May I have my glass, please? Sure. Great. I'd be glad to. But she's learning at this stage that just making the statement or giving dad or mom a command isn't going to result in anything. Until it's properly worded request for something. And it's the same for us. We don't have because we don't ask. We might complain, we cry, and we demand of God why we're doing without, but we don't ask. We work and we scheme and we think and we plan and we maneuver. We try to play our chess pieces just right, but we don't ask. Now, our instruction in the home ceases to be a good illustration at this point because we instruct, you ask, then you wait. You ask, then you wait. That's because at the dinner table with five children, when five children are asking for different things all at the same time, and there's many items to be passed, poured, cut up, or whatever, there's more to do than one or two parents can do. So the child has to ask and then wait. But it's not that we don't hear. It's simply that we can't respond to all the requests at once. But this is not true of God. He can hear and answer any prayer at any time. And so his instruction is not ask then wait. His instruction is ask and keep on asking. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 7. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. And he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Put in the present tense in the original, it's basically saying ask and keep on asking. Or asking you'll receive. And seeking you will find. Knocking it will be opened to you. It's a repeated action. God wants that repeated action. In fact, He himself gave us an example when he prayed in three different sessions the same prayer. Jesus himself. Father, let this cup pass from me. The same prayer three times. And the picture is also given in Luke 18. Turn there and look at Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter number 18 and verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray, that is, pray and keep on praying, ask and ask again, and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. This lady keeps asking and asking and asking. Finally, I'm just going to do what she wants so that she'll stop. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. He said, I'll avenge her because she wearies me. But look at verse 7. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? He wants you to ask and keep on asking. He wants you to have what we call the importunity of that lady to ask and keep on asking. Somebody says, well, Pastor, I don't pray because I don't know what to pray for. Well, Romans 8:26 helps us with that. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. That's legitimate. At times, we maybe are so grieved or so overcome, we don't know what to say. But that shouldn't keep us from attempting to pray, for the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So even when we just kneel on our knees and we're directing our hearts toward God and we don't know how to verbalize it, we know that the Holy Spirit can still be helping in those times as we're attempting to communicate our burden to the Lord. But asking not, it reveals about us a really an almost godless independence. An independence of a need for him or of a desire to call on him. It demonstrates an earthbound perspective. Our eyes look everywhere but up, and the first words out of our mouths are, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And instead of looking up and asking for a solution, we try to, in ourselves, plan and figure out how to solve this problem. And the tragedy is, we often find a solution, albeit an inferior and ultimately godless solution. And we think only at the last of appealing to our Almighty Father. I say that if we lived in a culture of unhindered prayer, we wouldn't see a lot of the garbage that we see in some situations. This guy getting mad at this guy, and these people mounting up and rising against this guy. If we lived in a culture of unhindered prayer, and we actually thought first, God, would you help me with this? What do you want here? Father, I admit, I don't know what to do. I prayed earlier this week and basically said, Lord, I could pick out something and preach on it. I mean, I could pick out a text and try to study it out and tell you what it means, but Lord, give me real direction. Help me to sense what you want me to preach and what you want your people to hear. We need his aid all the time. We ask not, and there's usually an earthbound perspective, an independence, a pride. And I see this kind of pride in the account of the Pharisee who prayed, the Bible says, with himself. Interesting phrase. Remember that? And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Interesting. So this brings us to our second hindrance tonight. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Psalm 66 and verse 18. Talking about unconfessed sin. Unconfessed sin. Psalmist made a very plain statement in Psalm 66 and verse 18. He said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. The idea there, yes, the regard is a very, very simple verb to see. Okay? Think here it takes a little bit different turn or a shade of meaning where if I regard, if I'm countenancing something in my heart, I may not outwardly be showing an affection for it, but inside, God knows that I'm watching that thing, and I'm keeping my eye on that particular sin. If I regard that iniquity, I don't dispel it, I don't refuse it, I don't get it out, I regard it. In my heart, the Lord won't hear me. Proverbs 28 and verse 9 says, "He that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination." Where was it exactly that this guy was hearing the law that he didn't want to hear? I'm not for sure. Whether this was when his papa was rehearsing God's law in the ears of his children at the dinner table, or the young man was instructed to write the law as his instructor read the words to him in class. Or maybe it's the man stood with his family at some national, I'm talking about the nation of Israel, at some national event where the law was read publicly and corporately. But the text describes a man, wherever he was, whatever the circumstances, who no longer desired to hear the words of the covenant of his God, and he turns away his ear. He gets tired of it. But he still has the audacity to come to God in prayer, expressing worship or offering requests. That man's prayer is abhorrent to God. So what's your relationship to the communication of God? Are you saying, "God, don't talk to me, really. I don't want to hear the preaching. I don't want to read your word. I don't care about that kind of stuff. But I'll still give you my requests. Or I'll still make my tokens of worship, but don't try to change me." I think there's a problem there. Isaiah 1:15. "And when ye spread forth your hands," as Solomon says, he spread forth his hands in the air as he prayed, "and when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." Read Isaiah chapter 1. Understand the context. God was sick of it. Sick of where they were spiritually. Why are you even celebrating the new moons and the feasts and offering sacrifices? Their heart was a million miles away. And yet they would spread forth their hands and they would do the ritual of prayer. God says, "I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to hear you." Not just we don't ask, simple answer. But sometimes there's an unconfessed sin. The culture of our lives and what we've permitted in, and the fact that we don't want to get rid of it, we prioritize it, but while hanging on to it, we still want to offer our request to God. Unconfessed sin is a hindrance to prayer. We have a God, again, who loves to communicate. He's revealed himself to his very creation. He didn't have to communicate to us, did he? The fact that we have a Bible is a token of grace. It's a tremendous blessing. He could have simply created us, placed us on an earth to go, "Man, where did we come from? Wow, I mean, what is life all about?" But he didn't. He didn't do that. He gave us his word. He walked with man from day one. From day one of man's existence, he communicated. He loves that. God has spoken. He delights to reveal himself to his creatures. But when they would not listen to his prophets speaking on his behalf, What did he do? He sent his son. The communication of God in a person. The word actually become flesh. Think about a father now trying to communicate to his son in a language he can understand. I was talking to Rick just yesterday, Rick Sessions, about children growing and learning to reason things out. And I've enjoyed each stage of child rearing. Really. I mean, whether they're Noah and Nathaniel's age, or whether they're 10, that's where we have experience so far. Each stage has something enjoyable. But I have to say that I do love having children who reach an age where I can have an intelligent conversation with them and teach them about the world or about God and about larger concepts, and they understand. I know what it is to communicate with a child, but through each stage that father is communicating with the child in a way that it understands. Maybe the first stage, the youngest stage, is just looking at him and smiling, laughing, and speaking in gentle tones. When they get a little bit older, you're not talking in scientific terms and using $75 words with your two-year-old necessarily, your one-year-old, but you're communicating with them, whether it's through body language, through laughs, through joy, whatever. And as they get older, the language changes, but the communication remains. Proverbs 1 gives us a picture of wisdom personified, calling out to the race of mankind, and we won't take time now to read it. But God is the source of wisdom, and he, in wisdom, calls out to a race of foolish, sin-blinded people, calling them to turn to him. But wisdom is refused. And man clamors on his way in his foolishness and simplicity. The din of humanity suddenly hears a mighty laugh. And they stop. And they look and see an impending doom. Now they begin to cry out to him for deliverance. And what is this reply? What do they hear when they, after the laugh? The awful silence of God. Similar to what the prophets of Baal heard that day on the mount as they attempted to communicate with the one that they called God, and they hopped on the altar and cut themselves and screamed out and went in pain and exhausted and with nothing to show for their efforts, they heard nothing. How terrible for the believer to have a relationship with this loving, compassionate God of truth. But to kneel in prayer, attempting to communicate with him, and hear only the awful silence of God. They've sinned, and they're harboring that sin, and while they've tucked it under one arm, they cry out to God in desperate tones, wanting to hear his voice and feel his affirmation. But the God who takes pleasure in communicating with his children is also called light, and in him is no darkness at all. No sin is hid from his eyes, and he knows the divided heart in the hypocritical prayer. So as the hypocrite holds his sin and calls out to God, and the empty prayers are called and are thrown out, they begin to wane. They're finally met with the continued presence of the awful silence of God. On occasion, a small voice is heard. It's not the voice of affirmation, but the voice of conviction. It's the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to his conscience by the Word of God, calling him to forsake all and really want God's fellowship, really want to communicate with him. So the first two hindrances to prayer are simply, we don't ask. But number two, because there's unconfessed sin. But now back to the book of James in chapter number 4. Our third hindrance to prayer this evening, after he explains to them, you're fighting and warring and mounting these battles with each other, but you're not even asking. He goes on in James chapter 4 and verse number 3, and he says, ye ask. Now, some of you actually are asking, or you finally come to the place where you do ask, verse number 3, ye ask and receive not. Wait a minute now. I thought that we don't ask, that's why we don't receive. So here's these people asking, they ought to be receiving, right? What's he say? Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, improperly, inappropriately, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. It was a selfishness. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? When he said, Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. How he worded it. Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not the things of God, but the things of men. You savor the things of men. You look to those things. Now, interesting, the word that was used in the English there, savor it, makes me think of our taste. Now, I'm not saying that's a strong meaning in the original word, can kind of still apply, that we choose something and we countenance it and we look to it in the area of food because we like the way it tastes. So, oh man, I like that steak. Something happened the other day, and I think it's because I was sick. And have you ever been sick before and it actually changed your taste? Things didn't taste the same? We cooked a, I cooked some steaks on a Foreman, George Foreman grill. Forgive me, fellas. I didn't want to pull the grill out of the garage, and so we just did it on the indoor Foreman grill. Little cheater's method, I guess. And I cooked it, and we were eating, boy, about 2-3 bites in. I said, kind of started looking at that steak. I said, man, I said, wonder if this is old. Wonder if the steak got too old. I said, why? I said, this doesn't taste right. It tastes like, I said, liver. Help us when a steak tastes like liver. I said, something's got to be wrong here. I don't really even enjoy this. Who would enjoy liver? Anyway, now, I ate the leftovers a few days later. Tasted a lot better. So it must have been me. But we like the things that we savor. The things that taste good to us, we're drawn to them. And really, what was he saying to Peter? You look to these things. You like the things of men, not the things of God. That's what was going on in James chapter 4. Interesting, he says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lusts. That word lust is different than the one in verse 1. It's the word likely from which we get the our word hedonism. That you may that you're basically being hedonistic here. It indicates that their focus was their pursuit of pleasure. Prayer was just secondary. It was simply a means to an end. Their ultimate goal was to please self. And if they could do that by means of prayer, then so be it. A religious tool that they attempted to use to reach the ultimate goal of self-pleasure was prayer. So he said, so you're not getting anything because your motivation's wrong. Because primary to you is simply pleasing self, not about the glory of God, which obviously indicates to us that there wasn't any delighting in God there. So what do you mean? Psalm 37 verse 4 says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. So those desires, could I put lust in a good context there? I know it's New Testament, Old Testament here. I mean, Greek versus Hebrew. But if I say God will give you the desires of your heart, whether that means that God will actually implant the desire, or that when you're in line with his thinking and you're actually delighting in him, the desires that you have, he will fulfill. Regardless, God's going to give you the desires of your heart when you're delighting in him. But here's these folks calling out to God and supposedly fulfilling this act of prayer, getting nothing. Why? Because they're asking amiss, that they can consume it on their own lusts. They were focusing on the fulfillment of the lust, not the glory of God, because what they delighted in was their own comfort. What truly made them happy was control and pleasure. Not God's control and his pleasure, but their own. What's your ultimate goal? Before God, be honest. Is everything in your life oriented to make you happy and comfortable and central? Are you trying to use means as a prayer to gain your own will? How odd, and yet how normal for sinners. So we have the hindrance that simply we don't ask. And number two, the hindrance of harbored sin, unconfessed sin. And number three, then, the hindrance of wrong motivations. But lastly, maybe a hindrance that you wouldn't really think of, and it's found in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter and chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3 and verse number 7. Likewise, ye husbands. What's that likewise talking about? That's saying, like what I just talked about, ye husbands. Well, that kind of kicks us back to verse 1 in chapter number 3 and verse 1. Likewise, ye wives. Well, that kind of kicks us back a little bit further into chapter 2. In verse number 18, he said, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So he's talking to servants, and then he's talking to the wives, and now he comes in chapter 3 and verse 7 to an instruction for the husbands. And he says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. So there's one more hindrance to prayer specifically for men, and that's a sin in the home. A sin in the way that you actually dwell with your wife. Now let's pick apart the verse and we'll be done. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. It indicates that in our husbanding of our wives, there has to be some learning going on. Chances are, when you got married, you didn't know enough. Or you didn't know at all. You've had to do some learning along the way. And if you happen to be somebody who says, I know enough, I venture to guess there's probably a problem somewhere in the marriage. There's some pressure, there's a fracture, there's a problem, maybe not seen to everybody, but it's not headed in the right direction. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Knowledge of what? I'm not sure. But there's a lot to know. I could tell you some about my wife. What brings her particular pressure? What her pressure points are. What irritates her? What she likes from me? What her expectations are? But it doesn't really matter to you what my wife thinks. I won't get into specifics. It's about what your wife thinks. It's about how your wife operates. It's about what puts her under pressure. What does she need from you? And how does she need to interact with you in that relationship? Say, I don't know. We'll start learning. We need to dwell with her according to knowledge. According to knowledge. And it goes on and it says, giving honor unto the wife. Honor, that word meaning an estimation of, in another passage, I believe it's used as precious. Viewing your wife as precious and thus giving her honor as the weaker vessel. It doesn't mean she's weaker mentally. No, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean she's weaker spiritually. No. But generally speaking, everybody knows that women are weaker physically. It doesn't make them any less valuable. It just means they're weaker. And in that position, we ought to honor them. Let me give you an illustration. He says, honor to the wife as unto the weaker what? Vessel. Notice, though, he doesn't say as unto a weak vessel. He says as unto the what? Weaker vessel. Meaning, you're a vessel too. And you happen to be the stronger of the vessel. She's not your vessel that you own. You're both vessels in the household of God, if you will, and you're the stronger, she's the weaker. So picture two pieces of decor with me. You've got this beautiful vase. Oh, it stands about this tall, and it's shaped in such a way, and it's maybe got ornate red flowers on it, whether it's porcelain or ceramic or crystal, whatever. It's just a beautiful vase. It would complement any room nicely, and raise the value of it, and make me go, wow, that's a pretty. Now, over here, you've got this nice, polished, varnished oak dresser, okay? Man, it looks strong, it's sturdy, it's a rich, dark color, it's accented nicely with the polished brass handles, whatever it is, you say, that is a stately piece of furniture right there. High quality. They're both vessels. Now, if I'm going in, they're both beautiful in their own way, but if I'm going in to decorate a room, would I say, all right, tell you what, let's put this crystal vase right here, and let's get this chest of drawers, and let's set this chest of drawers right on top of that crystal vase there. Nobody does that. You'd crush that vase. You say, that's not what it's made for. But no, wait. We put that nice dresser down. Looks nice. I'll tell you what makes it look nicer. Oh, Now that complements it nicely. Yeah, I mean, if we were going to talk about strength, that's the weaker, that's the stronger. That's really not our issue. We don't walk into our house and say, now, did you notice my weaker vase right here? No, nobody brings that up. Okay? They're vessels. They each have their purpose. They're each beautiful in their own way. They each fulfill their purpose, and we just like them where they're at and when they fulfill their purpose, because the stronger supports the weaker. Make sense? This is you, husbands, and this is her. She's a precious vessel. You support her, and you give her honor. You dwell with her according to knowledge. He says, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. What's that talking about? Well, I thought about that a while. I read several sources. What do they think the grace of life is? Well, it says heirs together of the grace of life. Does that talk about just physical life? You both, hey, great, you both have physical life. You ought to be happy. No, or does that talk about eternal life? You both are heirs of eternal life, heirs together of eternal life. Oh, that sounds good, but he just spoke in the beginning of this chapter to wives who may have unsaved husbands. So there's a possibility that we could be talking here to husbands who have unsaved wives and they're not heirs together of eternal life. There's one that writes, at least, and I think it may be true, that when we talk about the grace of life, he here may be making a reference to their marriage. Because whether saved or unsaved, they too, specifically and specially in their relationship, are actually heirs together. How? Because they're married. Not that we're heirs together of this particular grace of life. My wife and I are heirs together of this grace of life, this thing called marriage. You've been so blessed to have a marriage and to be wed to this precious woman. You're heirs together of this grace of life. And you're to support her and learn about her and figure out how to dwell with her in a way that would be most pleasing to the Lord. Most glorify him in our attitudes toward each other, and most beneficial for her as well. Why? What would be the hindrance if I didn't? What if I didn't honor her? What if I didn't try to increase my knowledge of the marriage relationship? What if I didn't even really care that we had a grace of a special relationship together? Well, he says that your prayers be not hindered. Literally, cut off. Back to the phone. You're talking on the phone, right? And, hey, honey, yeah, let's have this conversation. We're really going to talk to our buddies or to our honey or to God or whatever it is. And we're talking and all of a sudden, hello? Hello? It's been cut off. And he's saying that our prayers could be cut off. The communication could be interrupted. Not just between me and a client or me and a buddy. Between me and God. The communication could be hindered, could be cut off. How tragic for the believer to be cut off from communicating with his Father. Why? Why? You ask not, you harbor sin, you ask with improper motivation, and there's sin in the home. Are your prayers hindered this evening?